if someone were to listen to you, they would have no idea that the first anti-slavery movement in the world is driven by the Quakers and the evangelical Christians. So Dinesh, you have to explain why you take a universal institution.
Dinesh, when did that happen?
In every culture.
When did that happen?
When did what happen?
When did that movement first get off the ground?
It's in America. It starts shortly after the Quakers get here. So the early anti-slavery, let's put it this way, the early anti-slavery movements are about 1710.
There it is. A prominent Christian defender admits that Christianity's first anti-slavery movement began around 1710, 17 centuries after Christianity's founding. To put that into perspective, we went from inventing the telescope to landing on the moon in significantly less time than that. But somehow, the Bible's moral stance on slavery is still crystal clear, don't you know? Totally obvious. Definitely condemns it. Look, if you haven't guessed already, you're about to witness yet another instance of a Christian defender doing anything but read the Bible.
You have a capital argument here to be had with the rabbis, and look, there is a massive rabbinical tradition that discusses
Dinesh,
every fine point, as you know.
People that the Bible
yeah,
is
but
true.
But it's not my job to
I'm not a rabbi
isolate
either.
The Old Testament from the New and justify ancient battles that have no bearing.
Why, hello, my fellow apes. I hope you are well. The debate we're about to watch was hosted by Pamburn Philosophy in 2024. It featured Dinesh D'Souza, conservative commentator and Christian apologist, and Alex O'Connor, philosopher and host of the Within Reason podcast. The goal? Showcase the obvious truth and moral superiority of the Bible. Instead, well, it became a systematic exposure of how apologetics works, complete with deflections, red herrings, and appeals to authority. You know, every trick in the book to avoid engaging with what scripture actually says. In fact, Alex sums up Dinesh's entire approach perfectly.
Hold on a second, you can't now move the goalpost, especially if you're still gonna miss.
Now, I've analysed a segment of this debate before. Last time, Dinesh was defending genocide, and there's a link in the description if you're curious. But this video stands entirely on its own, and the collapse that you're about to witness is equally spectacular. More importantly, it's a masterclass in how to keep an opponent from dodging, reframing, or hiding behind vagueness. How to apply just enough pressure so they're forced to confront their own argument.
Specifically, I mean, not love your enemy, love your neighbor.
Oh, and one last thing. This debate matters beyond just one bad performance. Apologists like Dinesh have invested enormous effort into rewriting the history of American slavery. The project is twofold: to distance the Bible's influence from the millennia it was used to justify bondage, then position Christianity as the heroic force that abolished it completely. We're talking wholesale historical revisionism here. They need you to forget that the Southern Baptist Convention was founded specifically to defend slavery on biblical grounds. They need you to believe that the same book that was used to justify slavery for 17 centuries somehow contains a clear anti-slavery message all along. It just took a really long time to notice. And they need this revisionism to work, because without it, the entire objective biblical morality, it completely falls apart. So strap in, you're about to witness someone try to defend instructions for buying human beings as property while simultaneously claiming that Christianity pioneered abolition. And it is absolutely excruciating, yet entertaining, to witness. So, I'm late to the Walking Dead party. I know. But after years of people telling me that the first few seasons are incredible, I finally decided to binge it. The entire series, though, is completely unavailable. Not a single episode anywhere on UK Netflix. I was already resigned to signing up for another streaming service when I remembered, hold on, I have private internet access. Quick switch to a US server and boom. Rick Grimes and the Walkers are right there waiting for me. But here's the real gem. Private internet access creates an encrypted tunnel for your entire internet connection, making your IP address invisible to anyone trying to snoop on you. Hackers on public Wi-Fi hunting for passwords, your ISP login, every site you visit. Anyone trying to track your online activity. They're all blocked. Coffee shops, airports, hotels, anywhere you connect, your banking details, personal data, everything stays completely private. What makes private internet access stand out is that they're the world's most transparent VPN provider. Their no-logs policy has been proven in actual court cases multiple times and independently audited by Deloitte. They couldn't share your information even if they wanted to. There's nothing to share because nothing gets stored. With servers in 91 countries and all 50 US states, you can browse from virtually anywhere. Plus, they're one of the few VPNs that actually support peer-to-peer file sharing. And here's what sealed the deal for me long before we arranged the sponsorship. Phone, laptop, tablet, smart TV, my entire family is covered with just one account. Right now, they're offering my viewers an exclusive 83% discount. That's just $2.03 per month, plus 4 months extra completely free. With their 30-day money-back guarantee, it's completely risk-free to try. Join over 30 million users who are already protected. Head to piavpn.com/rationalityrules to get 83% off private internet access, plus 4 months free. Thanks.
I'm saying that the way it happens historically is God takes a side. The single monotheistic God, who, by the way, in the Old Testament does not act like a monotheistic God. He acts like a tribal God, right? He acts like the God of only the Israelites.
This is an extraordinary admission. Dinesh, in defending a supposedly universal moral order, has just conceded that the God of the Old Testament does in fact behave like a parochial ethnocentric deity.
Who, by the way, in the Old Testament does not act like a monotheistic god, he acts like a tribal god.
The parenthetical, by the way, makes it sound incidental, as if he's mentioning the weather. But this isn't just a concession, it's a collapse in the foundation of divine command theory. If God is tribal, then morality becomes contingent on membership. You can no longer ground good in God's nature when his actions vary by nation and allegiance, when what's moral for Israel is not moral for Egypt, when what's just for the chosen is unjust for the outsider. Alex's immediate acceptance reveals he recognizes the gift that he's been handed. It's why he simply acknowledges it with a brief agreement.
He acts like a tribal god, right? He acts like
that.
The god.
But here's where it gets genuinely bizarre. Rather than retreating from this devastating admission, Dinesh actually elaborates, doubling down on a point that fundamentally undermines everything he's trying to defend. It's like watching someone notice they've stepped on a landmine and then decide to do a little dance on it. The strategic imperative here is crystal clear. Alex knows Dinesh has effectively submitted. To win the optics, though, he must spotlight this admission, repeat it back, slow it down, make the audience hear it twice. A concession is worthless if it passes as a throwaway remark. It only becomes devastating when everyone in the room recognizes it for what it is. So, let's watch him do it.
He acts like the god of only the Israelites.
And so Israel's enemies... Listen to what you just said. The god that you believe in is acting like a tribal war god.
The god of the... Yes, the god that is depicted in the Old Testament is... He goes, I'm picking the Jews. Yes. I'm choosing you.
There's the coup de grace. Alex reframes the concession in unmistakable terms, seizing on it, repeating it verbatim, and framing it so that the audience cannot miss its weight. Make no mistake, this small move goes a very long way.
The god that you believe in is acting like a tribal war god.
As for Dinesh, notice the semantic retreat. He shifts from god to the god as depicted in a desperate grab to try and separate the morally compromised textual deity from the actual being he worships.
Yes, the god that is depicted in the Old Testament.
You've got to hand it to him. It's rhetorically narrowing at its finest, an attempt to escape the moral implications without openly conceding them. He's trying to have his theological cake and eat it too, introducing a disjunction between the ontological god, the true perfect being, and the textual god, the flawed literal character. But this move creates a further problem.
He goes, I'm picking the Jews. Yes. I'm choosing you.
To the extent that your male...
And your enemies become my enemies,
to the extent,
right?
That your male and female slaves may come from the nations around you. From them you may buy and sell slaves. You may also purchase some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clan born in your town. You can bequeath them to your children as inheritable property. This is human beings, by the way.
But you must
not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. So not only do we have, you know, the description of slavery in the Old Testament, we have an an explicit condoning instructions on how to do it and doing it based on race.
Amping up, Alex deploys the nuclear option here with a direct biblical quotation, anatomizing the scripture to present the passage as what it is, a political argument about slavery.
You can bequeath them to your children as inheritable property. This is human beings, by the way.
That interjection, "this is human beings, by the way," slices through the dehumanizing tone of a historically situated Leviticus where people are listed as property, thereby forcing the audience to confront what Dinesh is trying to euphemistically disguise about the Bible. That is, that divine law doesn't just regulate or mention slavery, but codifies it.
But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly.
The racialized element, "but you must not rule over your fellow Israelite ruthlessly," highlights the ethnic discrimination baked into the divine instructions. God isn't just permitting slavery, he's invoking a kind of divine moral particularism by providing a how-to manual with different rules based on ethnicity, where what's wrong isn't the suffering itself, but the identity of who suffers. The quotation comes from Leviticus 25:44-46, accurately cited, and the Hebrew term eved, used there unambiguously, means slave or property, not merely servant, as some, many apologists insist.
The kind of slavery that we're thinking about when we read the Bible is not the kind of slavery that was in the Old Testament. This was called indentured servitude, and it actually benefited the servant.
Archaeological evidence from the ancient Near East confirms that these were chattel slavery practices, not some sanitized form of indentured servitude.
We have an explicit condoning instructions on how to do it and doing it based on race.
Alex's rhetorical structure is therefore deliberate. From description to condoning to instructions leads the audience from what the text says to what it endorses to how the text operationalizes immorality in practice. Each term is more damning than the last, because Alex's framework of deriving morality, which rejects the notion of goodness flowing from an authority, is colliding with repetitive appeals to scripture that become self-defeating when the authority in question is steeped in obvious moral failure.
We have an explicit condoning instructions on how to do it and doing it based on race.
Well, I wouldn't say based on race, because...
Well, how else do you interpret...
Racism is an invention of the modern world.
Dinesh's semantic quibbling here, attempting to escape through definitional technicality rather than addressing the moral substance...
Well, I wouldn't say based on race...
...gets immediately shut down by Alex's burden challenge as he forces Dinesh to produce a positive interpretation rather than repetitively sitting in denial.
How else do you interpret...
Then comes the deployment of the red herring fallacy, when someone introduces irrelevant information to distract from the actual issue being discussed. Picture someone accused of drunk driving responding, "well, cars didn't exist 200 years ago." That's the equivalent of what Dinesh does here, deflecting to the historical timeline of racism as a concept, rather than addressing the ethnic-based slavery instructions in the biblical text.
Racism is an invention of the modern world.
The claim that racism is an invention of the modern world, something that apologists regularly claim.
First of all, Old Testament slavery was not race-based forced servitude like we think about slavery in the United States 150 years ago.
It's demonstrably false, by the way. Ancient Greek texts used the term barbaros to denote ethnic inferiority. Romans practiced systematic discrimination by birthplace. The Code of Hammurabi prescribes different punishments based on social and ethnic class. And ancient Egyptian texts from 2000 BCE describe Nubians and Asiatics in explicitly racial terms. While the modern pseudoscientific taxonomy of biological race emerged in the 17th and 18th centuries, ethnic and phenotype-based discrimination is ancient and well documented. Dinesh's argument collapses even under the most cursory anthropological scrutiny.
Racism is an invention of the modern
tribe. Call it tribe if you like.
Ethnicity. These are clans.
Alex refuses this semantic escape route entirely, immediately closing the definitional loophole that Dinesh has attempted to create.
Call it tribe if you like. Ethnicity.
And it's worth emphasizing that this kind of semantic pivot is usually slippery and hard to pin down in the context of a debate. But Alex is good at denying Dinesh the chance to wriggle free through wordplay.
These are clans.
Notice that Dinesh's contention that these are clans is a distinction without a difference, when someone pretends that two things are meaningfully different despite being essentially the same. Think of Russia's invasion of Ukraine, or as they prefer to call it, the special military operation. What's occurring hasn't changed, just the name. Turning back to Dinesh, he's quibbling over labels, but whether we call it race, tribe, clan, or ethnicity, the ethnic reality remains identical, that the Bible prescribes different moral worth based on group identity. It is racist.
These are clans. You treat militaristic Israelite clans slaves
this way, and you treat non-Israelite slaves this way. By the way that the Israelite slaves are treated, we're told in Exodus 21, if you have a male slave, they're to go free after 7 years. But if you give them a wife and they have children while they're your property, then they don't go free after 7 years, only the man does.
All right, so here, Alex builds his case with specific biblical citations, forcing a direct confrontation with the commodification of human beings. And he's right. Exodus 21, 2-6 confirms it word for word, with the Hebrew kinyan meaning property or possession. This barbaric practice of retaining wives and children to coerce continued servitude appears in other ancient Near East law codes as well, showing that the Bible adopted, rather than reformed, existing slave practices. In other words, it demonstrates that the moral innovation Dinesh wants to claim for his tradition simply isn't there. It's the same brutal system, just with divine endorsement. Now, at a philosophical level, this exposes a profound tension at the heart of divine command theory. But Alex doesn't need to say any of this. His approach is Socratic. He lets the contrast between Dinesh's words and the textual evidence reveal the absurdity for itself, so that by the end, the argument is lost by self-destruction. This is precisely what makes this exchange so revealing. It's not just a debate about religion, it's a microcosm of how bad actors can use language to obscure morality.
But if you give them a wife and they have children while they're your property, then they don't go free after 7 years, only the man does. And Exodus 21 says, but if the man decides that he loves his wife and his children and his master and wants to stay, then he can say to his master he wants to stay, at which point he's taken outside, his ear is pierced like cattle, and he becomes a slave for life.
Did you feel the room temperature drop when Alex deployed that phrase, pierced like cattle? This phrase operates not only as rhetorical embellishment, but as a recognition of how dehumanization plays within the passage.
His ear is pierced like cattle, and he becomes a slave for life.
What's at stake here is not a metaphorical act of devotion, but a literal process, where the inscription of ownership upon a human body through a practice analogous to animal branding is documented, endorsed, and practiced. The ear-piercing ceremony described in Exodus 21:6 uses the Hebrew term ratza, literally to bore through. This was a procedure of legal identification commonly utilized across ancient slaveholding societies to identify permanent slaves, with archaeological and textual evidence, such as the Mesopotamian laws of Ashuna from 1770 BCE, showing that similar piercing rituals were used in the Near East to distinguish permanent slaves from temporary ones as well. In other words, this biblical instruction was not introducing a moral reform, but adopting and sanctifying the brutality of surrounding cultures. The marking practice was no divine innovation. Instead, God appeared to look at the prevailing normal structure, shrugged his shoulders, and said, "Yeah, that works for me. But don't you dare mix cotton with linen. Or eat pig. Oh, and cut off your damn foreskin, won't you? Don't you know that you're created perfectly in my image?" Getting back on track, historians and scholars of religion explain this with the idea that instead of morally improving society, the Bible and other religious texts absorbed the existing social hierarchies in order to give them divine approval. In practice, this meant norms that were once purely economical or political gained theological legitimacy, and thus, what we tend to see, especially in the Old Testament, is not revelation breaking with the ethics of its time, but legitimizing them using divine commands. And this is what makes Alex's phrasing so effective. He translates an ancient legal formality into modern moral language, collapsing the comforting distance between scripture and reality. He's compelling us, the listeners, to see that the text is not describing people as moral agents at all, but commodities to be traded, bought, and sold.
His ear is pierced like cattle, and he becomes a slave for life. Now, by the way, female slaves aren't let go after 7 years at all in the first place. Now, I understand what you're saying when you say, hold on, when you say, like, okay, maybe God couldn't have abolished slavery for some reason, but at least, for example, when the male slave goes free, let his wife and children go with him.
Alex has compounded the indictment brilliantly. Here, he layers another dimension of inequality, forcing Dinesh to grapple with justifying multiple forms of oppression at the same time.
Female slaves aren't let go after 7 years at all in the first place.
And this is really difficult for Dinesh to handle, because Exodus 21:7 is explicit. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Unlike her male counterpart, she has no sabbatical release and no 7-year limit. This is not an interpretive ambiguity, but rather a codified sexually and social asymmetry. What Alex does next is particularly sophisticated, rhetorically speaking.
But at least, for example, when the male slave goes free, let his wife and children go with him.
Yeah.
Why not this simple moral improvement? There is no conceivable reason that this could not have been ordained by God, but
look,
it was not.
You have a capital argument here to be had with the rabbis, and look, there is a massive rabbinical tradition that discusses
Dinesh,
every fine point.
Alex momentarily steps inside the apologist's own framework, the familiar claim that perhaps God couldn't simply abolish slavery outright in the world of the Old Testament.
Okay, maybe God couldn't have abolished slavery for some reason.
But even within that framework, God clearly has the power to make exceptions. He allows certain men to go free if they are of the right race. Alex seizes on this, emphasizing that there's no conceivable reason God could not also have allowed the wife and children to go free.
When the male slave goes free, let his wife and children go with him.
Yeah.
Why not this simple moral improvement?
This compounds the problem for Dinesh, because it forces him to confront the fact that God does intervene selectively. So we must ask, if he can free the man, why not the women? Why not the children?
There is no conceivable reason that this could not have been ordained by God.
Dinesh, true to form, responds with another red herring fallacy. Rather than answering why God didn't ordain a simple moral improvement, he diverts attention to rabbinical tradition, reframing Alex's moral indictment as an academic dispute. It's intellectual three-card Monty, and we all saw him palm the card.
You have a capital argument here to be had with the rabbis, and look, there is a massive rabbinical tradition that discusses
Dinesh,
every fine point.
Ironically, however, the massive rabbinical tradition that Dinesh invokes largely confirms Alex's critique. The Talmud discusses the ear-piercing ceremony as permanent enslavement. Maimonides in Mishnah Torah openly acknowledges that a freed man's wife and children remain the property of his master. So, rather than resolving the moral problem, rabbinical tradition largely sought legal workarounds and interpretive strategies to minimize, not eliminate, these practices in later Jewish communities. Dinesh, then, just accidentally validated Alex's entire argument while trying to bury it.
You have a capital argument here to be had with the rabbis, and look, there is a massive rabbinical tradition that discusses
Dinesh,
every fine point,
to convince
as you know.
These people that the Bible
yeah,
is true.
But it's not my job to
I'm not a rabbi
isolate
either.
The Old Testament from the New and justify ancient battles that have no bearing. Let me put it this way.
And tell me how
if
specifically
someone,
the
if someone
New
were
Testament
to listen to you,
this.
Alex just executed a masterful refocusing of the burden of proof. A direct reminder of Dinesh's actual argumentative responsibility. Basically, rather than allowing Dinesh to reframe the discussion as a matter of rabbinical interpretation or historical nuance, Alex brings it back to first principles. Dinesh made a claim that the Bible, taken as a whole, is morally and theologically coherent, and so it's therefore Dinesh's responsibility to show how the New Testament repudiates the moral shortcomings of the Old.
But it's not my job to
I'm not a rabbi
isolate
either.
The Old Testament from the New.
What we're witnessing here is a splendid example of the fallacy known as moving the goalpost, when someone changes the criteria for proof once the original criteria have been met. Imagine someone stating that they get a vaccine once it's fully approved, but then, when it gets approved, they say that they only do it once everyone else has had it. Dinesh's claim that it's not his job to defend the Old Testament is essentially an example of this. He rewrites the debate stakes after conceding ground, pretending the moral atrocities in the Old Testament can be ignored. But don't lose sight of what Dinesh's original task was, to defend the moral integrity of the biblical view. Once that defense faltered on Old Testament ethics, he quietly redefined his scope. Now, apparently, the only thing he needs to do is defend the Christian reinterpretation of scripture. But without the Old Testament, there is no Christianity. Where do you get your Ten Commandments from? Etc. They need it. It's crucial to the story. Jesus' sacrifice doesn't make sense without it. So they need to do this weird game where they want to eat the Old Testament and not eat the Old Testament.
And tell me how specifically
the New Testament
undoes this.
But Alex refuses to let him off the ropes, demonstrating disciplined debate technique, demanding specific counter-evidence rather than allowing room for vague deflection. In any comprehensive claim about divine revelation, the Old and New Testaments are codependent. Make no mistake about that. To exempt one from moral scrutiny while invoking the other as evidence of a perfect God exposes a fatal contradiction at the heart of apologist reasoning. The brutal fact that Dinesh is desperately trying to avoid is that the New Testament never condemns slavery either. Ephesians 6:5 states, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Colossians 3:22 repeats it. 1 Timothy 6:1 instructs slaves to regard masters as worthy of full respect. And in the epistle to Philemon, Paul even sends an escaped slave back to his master. No New Testament text declares slavery immoral or calls for its abolition. None. None at all. The moral revelation Dinesh implies literally doesn't exist in the text. What we find instead is cultural accommodation, complete with instructions on how to behave within the institution of slavery. Indeed, the moral evolution that later Christians celebrated was not divinely mandated at all.
And tell me how specifically the New Testament
undoes this. If someone were to listen to you, they would have no idea that the first anti-slavery movement in the world is driven by the Quakers and the evangelical Christians. They read the same Bible, but evidently they don't read it your way.
Dinesh is getting quite desperate, isn't he? Instead of answering where the New Testament undoes slavery, he leaps almost 2,000 years ahead to the Quakers and evangelicals.
The first anti-slavery movement in the world is driven by the Quakers and the evangelical Christians.
Yet another complete red herring. He abandons the actual scripture to hide behind later, much later, historical developments. Ironically, ones born out of the very Enlightenment humanism he so often condemns. But if we delve a little deeper into Dinesh's reasoning, he's tacitly appealing to consequence, which is another fallacy. This time, when someone claims that something is true or false based on whether its consequences are desirable or not. Suppose someone defended a factually incorrect maths textbook by saying, "But look at all the students who became successful using it." Dinesh employs this fallacy when he points to the positive outcome of Christian abolitionists rather than addressing whether the Bible actually condemns slavery. The moral actions of later Christians don't retroactively insert anti-slavery passages into scripture. In fact, he's making Alex's argument for him by quietly conceding that the evolution of morality isn't bound to scriptural commands. And, as hinted at, the historical claim itself isn't even accurate. His assertion,
"The first anti-slavery movement in the world,"
ignores the Buddhist emperor Ashoka, who banned the slave trade in India in the 3rd century BCE, the Stoic philosophers of Rome, who argued against slavery on moral grounds, Wang Mang, who abolished slavery in China in 9 CE, briefly before it was restored, and the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great, which prohibited forced slavery in the 6th century BCE. And when the modern abolitionist movements finally did emerge, it was steeped in Enlightenment philosophy, rooted in the language of natural rights and human equality. The French abolished slavery before the Americans, and even Britain's eventual abolition owed as much to Enlightenment rationalism as to religious conviction. So while it's true that the Quakers and evangelicals spearheaded many abolitionist campaigns, they did so nearly 2,000 years after multiple documented anti-slavery movements worldwide, and under the influence of secular moral philosophy, not divine revelation. And for every William Wilberforce, there was plenty more bishops and ministers citing Ephesians and Philemon to defend the slave trade. The inescapable reality is simple. Positive social outcomes can't retroactively alter the moral content of a text used to justify barbarism for so long.
And tell me how specifically the New Testament undoes this.
As for Alex's insistence on textual evidence, it performs two simultaneous functions. Rhetorically, it keeps the debate tethered to Dinesh's original claim. Philosophically, it exposes the epistemic problem of revealed morality. If divine revelation is genuinely the source of moral truth, why did moral progress emerge asymptotic to and despite its texts, rather than from them?
They read the same Bible, but evidently they don't read it your way, because if they read it your way, they would be the prime apologists and defenders of slavery.
That's quite the breathtaking historical amnesia. Dinesh claims the biblical literalists couldn't have been slavery defenders. when in fact, major Christian authorities, including Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, and Calvin, accepted and defended slavery as biblically sanctioned. For most of Christianity's history across Europe and its colonies, defending slavery with scripture was perfectly ordinary. So Dinesh's claim doesn't just ignore the overwhelming record, but inverts it entirely. In an act of revisionism so sweeping that it inadvertently mirrors the progressivism that he decries, Dinesh has proved himself to have been a woke Christian all along, rewriting history to match contemporary values, while pretending those values were always present. So let's take an actual account of the historical record, shall we? The Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845 specifically to defend slavery on biblical grounds. The Presbyterian Church split in 1861 over slavery, with the Southern branch declaring slavery ordained by God. The Methodist Episcopal Church split in 1844, with Southern Methodists citing slavery as the main reason for it. Major theologians like Robert Louis Dabney, James Henley Thornwell, and Benjamin Morgan Palmer wrote extensive exegeses arguing that scripture affirmed the subjugation of human beings. Put simply, Dinesh's insistence that biblical literalists would necessarily oppose slavery doesn't just contradict historical evidence, it denies the massive denominational institutionalized racism that shaped American Christianity for centuries. It can't be stressed enough. The vast majority of Christians were perfectly fine with slavery until very recently they became woke.
Because if they read it your way, they would be the prime apologists and defenders of slavery. So
Dinesh,
you have to explain why you take a universal institution.
Dinesh, when did that happen?
In every culture.
When did that happen?
When did what happen?
When did that movement first get off the ground?
It's in America. It starts shortly after the Quakers get here. So the early anti-slavery, let's put it this way, the early anti-slavery movements are about 1710, 1720.
This is cutting off an opponent's attempt to buy time or muddy the waters at its finest. By refusing to give space to the storm, Alex doesn't let the conversation dissipate into generalities and keeps the focus locked in on what's about to become an even more devastating timeline problem. The date drops like a bomb, 1710 to 1720.
The early anti-slavery movements are about 1710, 1720.
The implications here are pretty catastrophic if we do the maths. Christianity had existed for 1,700 years before mounting any significant opposition to slavery. The Bible was used to justify it throughout the Roman Empire, medieval Europe, the Arab slave trade, and colonial slavery. Now, if the Bible clearly condoned slavery, it's rather inexplicable why it took 17 centuries for Christians to notice. The Society of Friends, the Quakers, first formally condemned slavery in 1688 in Germantown, Pennsylvania, over 1,650 years after Christianity's founding. To put that into perspective, they waited longer to say slavery is bad than the entire span from the fall of the Roman Empire to the iPhone.
The early anti-slavery movements are about 1710, 1720.
Here's two hypotheses then. One hypothesis is that God actually didn't like slavery the whole time. It just took human beings literally thousands of years to work it out, and that just so happened to coincide with the Enlightenment. That's one hypothesis. Another hypothesis is actually that the Bible does condone slavery, and that what's going on is, I think, for example, when you look at the actual verses that are being given as justification for the Christian abolitionist movement, what kind of verses are we talking about?
Yet another sublime move. Alex just deployed a reductio ad absurdum, when someone exposes the absurdity of a position by extending its logic to an implausible or ridiculous conclusion. To give a quick example, if someone argued, if the government shouldn't interfere in people's personal lives, then it shouldn't be making laws on abortion. That's what Alex sarcastically does here, by highlighting that God's supposed opposition to slavery just so happened to reveal itself thousands of years late, coinciding perfectly with the Enlightenment. He forces Dinesh's position to look absurd.
God actually didn't like slavery the whole time. It just took human beings literally thousands of years to work it out, and that just so happened to coincide with the Enlightenment.
The correlation with Enlightenment thinking isn't just suggestive. It's precisely when moral consciousness around human rights began to shift. John Locke's Two Treatises of Government, 1689, argued for natural rights. Montesquieu's The Spirit of Laws, 1748, condemned slavery as antithetical to natural law. Rousseau's The Social Contract, 1762, declared man is born free. These philosophical developments immediately preceded and informed religious abolitionism, revealing that secular moral philosophy drove religious interpretation, not vice versa. The timeline is so damning, it reads like a confession. Secular moral philosophy exposed the moral deficiencies in scriptural literalism, and Christianity, faced with a new idea, began to reinterpret its own texts. In other words, Christianity discovered its anti-slavery message right after secular philosophers explained why slavery was wrong.
I think, for example, when you look at the actual verses that are being given as justification for the Christian abolitionist movement, what kind of verses are we talking about?
Well, what I'm saying is that first of all, the Enlightenment...
Did you see that reflexive deflection? Alex asks for some biblical evidence.
What kind of verses are we talking about?
And Dinesh immediately pivots to an ideological attack on the Enlightenment rather than a defense of the Bible.
First of all, the Enlightenment...
This pattern reveals it all. Every time Alex presses him to engage with the text directly, Dinesh pivots outward to history, to philosophy, to Enlightenment. This consistent evasion exposes that he cannot sustain a defense of the text itself. Indeed, the man who claims the Bible is clearly anti-slavery can't actually point to any anti-slavery verses when directly asked. Instead, he launches into what will be undoubtedly an attack on secular philosophy, as if criticizing the Enlightenment somehow makes biblical slavery passages disappear.
Well, what I'm saying is that Enlightenment...
Christians who did it, but they were, to say that they were doing it as motivated by Christianity is a different kind of claim.
It is a very significant claim because to you, see, the Bible exists in an interpretive tradition mm-hmm. that has been expostulated over many centuries by Christians. They're reading that Bible. They're reading it with great care as to what it's trying to say.
All right, so Alex just made a crucial epistemic distinction between correlation and causation, separating Christian identity from Christian motivation, and exposed the leap that Dinesh desperately wants us to make.
To say that they were doing it as motivated by Christianity is a different kind of claim.
Yes, many abolitionists were Christian, but their moral impulse can't be morally attributed to Christianity itself. Just as being a musician doesn't make every one of your actions musically inspired, being Christian doesn't make every moral advance a Christian invention. As for Dinesh's response, it's a masterclass in deflection through tradition. He reframes the issue from what the Bible actually says to how Christians have historically read it.
The Bible exists in an interpretive tradition mm-hmm. that has been expostulated over many centuries by Christians.
That vagueness,
they're reading it with great care,
hides the fact that he's avoiding the text itself like it's radioactive. Rather than showing what the Bible says, Dinesh appeals to the prestige of recent centuries of Christian interpretation. Hence, this isn't an argument from the text. It's a rhetorical attempt to outsource credibility to tradition. He's essentially arguing that we should trust the Bible is anti-slavery because smart Christians have read it carefully for centuries. Yet the same careful interpretation of tradition he invokes was responsible for endorsing slavery in the first place. His argument collapses into a kind of theological tautology here. The Bible must be morally sound because those who justified slavery with it were reading it carefully.
With great care.
This, ultimately, represents the structural weakness embedded throughout Dinesh's entire defense. His appeals to tradition, history, and later moral achievements all orbit around and tacitly avoid the same obvious fact. And Alex, by calmly insisting on specificity, forces that fact into the open.
They're reading that Bible. They're reading it with great care as to what it's trying to say. And the Enlightenment, far from being the origin of any of this, in fact, the racism that came out of the Enlightenment was of a species that never existed before. I mean, you think of the great philosophers like Hegel, Kant, their denunciations of blacks, for example, you'll find nothing like that in the Old Testament, yeah, leave alone the New.
It's getting really silly now, isn't it? When confronted with uncomfortable biblical content, Dinesh immediately attacks Enlightenment thinkers, as if Kant's racism somehow erases the slavery instructions in Exodus. This is a straightforward tu quoque fallacy. When someone attempts to dismiss criticism by accusing their opponent of hypocrisy, instead of addressing the substance of the argument. Picture someone responding to criticisms of their drunk driving by saying, "Well, you jaywalked once." Dinesh perfectly demonstrates this by attacking Enlightenment philosophers' racism rather than defending the Bible's slavery instructions. It's intellectual sleight of hand, so obvious you can see his cards from space.
The racism that came out of the Enlightenment was of a species that never existed before.
And besides, where does Dinesh think those terrible ideas about race come from? The Enlightenment didn't invent prejudice, it merely codified a hierarchy that was already thriving under millennia of religious tribalism. Now, the audacity of claiming you'll find nothing like that in the Old Testament deserves its own moment of stunned silence.
Their denunciations of blacks, for example, you'll find nothing like that in the Old Testament, yeah, leave alone the New.
As we've covered in our previous analysis of this debate, Numbers 31, 17, and 18 commands killing of all Midianite males and non-virgin females, but keeping virgin girls as property. Deuteronomy 7, 1, 2 commands complete destruction of seven ethnic groups. 1 Samuel 15, 3 literally orders the killing of Amalekite infants. The Bible contains explicit ethnic discrimination and genocide commands that match or exceed any Enlightenment philosopher's written racism. Like pretty much all apologists, Dinesh is banking on his audience not having actually read the texts that he's defending. A risky bet when debating someone who clearly has.
I mean, you think of the great philosophers like Hegel, Kant, their denunciations of blacks, for example, you'll find nothing like that in the Old Testament, leave alone the New.
And if modern Enlightenment thinkers were beholden to think that these Enlightenment thinkers were ineffable, creators of an inviolable ethic, then we'd probably have had a harder time getting rid of it, don't you think?
Alex slices through the false comparison with elegance. The critical difference isn't the content of the racism, it's the claimed authority behind it. Enlightenment thinkers could be challenged and corrected by other Enlightenment principles, and they were. Kant's racism, for example, was open to criticism by his contemporaries, using reason itself as the corrective tool. His racist assertions were systematically deconstructed by later Enlightenment successors because the process of self-critique and correction through evidence and logic is the beating heart of secular moral progress. On the other hand, religious texts are treated as divine word. That's an entirely different beast. When you present commands as the eternal word of God, rejecting them means rejecting divine authority itself. The comparison between fallible philosophers and sacred scripture isn't just apples and oranges, it's apples and hand grenades.
And if modern Enlightenment thinkers were beholden to think that these Enlightenment thinkers were ineffable, creators of an inviolable ethic, then we'd probably have had a harder time getting rid of it, don't you think?
Well,
Do you think the abolitionist movement was helped or hindered by the existence of the verses that I've just described?
Well, I mean,
I
think it was hindered by them because I think that the Southern apologists of slavery appealed to those verses, to be sure. They appealed to the Old Testament verses.
The pressure here is exquisite. The initial "well" is the sound of a man recognizing a trap that has already closed.
Well, I mean,
Alex refuses to ease off, not allowing escape through silence or ambiguity. Three words that force Dinesh into a corner where the only exit is through damning admission. And what an admission it is. Dinesh concedes that biblical verses hindered abolition, the very movement he's trying to claim as a Christian victory, amounting to a full reversal of his thesis.
I think it was hindered by them.
His phrase, to be sure, attempts to soften the blow, like putting a band-aid on a severed artery, but the wound is fatal, just like the historical record.
The Southern apologists of slavery appealed to those verses, to be sure.
Confederate Vice President Alexander Stevens, in his infamous Cornerstone speech, made the abhorrent claim that slavery was the natural and normal condition of the black race, and grounded this belief in scripture. The Southern Baptist Convention's founding document cite biblical justification for slaveholding, and Reverend Thornton Stringfellow's A Scriptural View of Slavery provided exhaustive textual evidence to prove that both testaments endorse slavery, to the extent that Christian abolitionists struggled to counter it. Hence, the problem for Dinesh isn't just that slaveholders used the Bible, it's that they used it accurately.
I think it was hindered by them because I think that the Southern apologists of slavery appealed to those verses, to be sure. They appealed to the Old Testament verses that were pro-slavery.
Tell me where you could appeal to be anti-slavery, specifically. I mean, not love your enemy, love your neighbor. Tell me specifically, like, here's how I can put it. You're in a time machine. You go back to antebellum slavery in the American South.
Yeah.
And you find yourself on a plantation, and you say to the master of the house, you know, you own a bunch of slaves. I don't think this is moral. I don't think you should be mistreating them. Where do they turn? And plausibly so, to justify what they're doing.
The time machine scenario is brilliant tactical rhetoric, transforming abstract theological debate into visceral moral confrontation. You're standing on that plantation, an onlooker to human beings being weighed down by chains, and you need biblical ammunition to argue that this is wrong. Where do you turn? The trap is flawless. By demanding a specific verse that could possibly persuade a slave owner, Alex sets criteria Dinesh cannot possibly meet.
Specifically, I mean, not love your enemy, love your neighbor.
This setup denies any escape into comfortable generalities about love and brotherhood. And note that there's a more transcendent philosophical victory Alex is working up to here. He's demonstrating that the standard we set for ourselves depends on the human capability to reject divine authority when it's wrong. The moral advance is heretical, disobedient, and neither meek nor mild. It consistently emerges, not from deference to revelation, but resistance to it.
You find yourself on a plantation, and you say to the master of the house, you know, you own a bunch of slaves, I don't think this is moral, I don't think you should be mistreating them. Where do they turn? And plausibly so, to justify what they're doing.
Well, the answer
they
answer
pull out
is
their
this.
Bible, and you can say to them, well, hold on, have you read this verse? Tell me the verse. Tell me where I can point this person.
Yeah.
In order to dispel them of their ideas.
So I would recommend
slavery.
To you a compendium of sermons that were delivered by Northern preachers in the decades leading up to the Civil War.
The deflection here is so thinly veiled, it's almost painful to watch, but we'll watch it anyway. Once again asked for a biblical verse,
tell me the verse.
Dinesh points to outside of the book, to sermons, secondary sources, human interpretations.
I would recommend to you a compendium of sermons that were delivered by Northern preachers.
It's actually an example of an appeal to irrelevant authority fallacy, when someone appeals to an authority lacking expertise, treating their opinion as decisive evidence. Think of it this way. Someone asks for evidence that gravity exists, and you respond by saying, I recommend that you read what the poets have written about falling. We see Dinesh doing this by pointing to the history of interpretive tradition thousands of years removed from the matter of hand.
By Northern preachers in the decades leading up to the Civil War.
The irony deepens upon closer inspection of those Northern sermons that Dinesh desperately waves towards, because the anti-slavery preaching of figures like Theodore Parker and Henry Ward Beecher did not base moral arguments on biblical literalism. In fact, Parker, a transcendentalist, openly acknowledged the Bible's pro-slavery message and argued instead from natural law and consciousness. Beecher, for his part, leaned on emotional appeals and the general spirit of Christian love, rather than the letter of scripture, because the letter of scripture was more often an opponent in the fight to end slavery. Dinesh's invocation of sermons, then, confirms that it was the decentering of scripture that reframed morality through human empathy and philosophical reason. The Northern preachers didn't uncover a hidden anti-slavery message in the Bible that was secretly there the whole time. Rather, they superimposed one, guided by the emergence of humanistic ethics.
I would recommend to you a compendium of sermons that were delivered by Northern preachers in the decades leading up to the Civil War. Hold on.
I want to know what the verses
are. Right,
so
I'm going to give you their mode of preaching, because the key to it is to understand how they use the Bible. It's not the way you do it.
Dinesh attempts to gaslight Alex into believing that straightforward textual reading is somehow particular or invalid, as if reading words to mean what they say is some bizarre modern invention rather than, you know, literacy.
The key to it is to understand how they use the Bible. It's not the way you do it.
It's a clean example of the genetic fallacy, when someone dismisses an argument based on its origin rather than its merit. Think of it this way. It's like automatically dismissing a mathematical proof because it came from a student rather than a professor. Dinesh embodies this when he says that Alex's interpretation is invalid simply because it didn't come from within the Christian tradition. To make matters worse, though, Dinesh is just wrong.
So got that bit wrong.
All right. So we're...
Such interpretations were common historically and can be found today. The irony is ludicrous. He's essentially arguing that the Bible can't mean what it says unless the right people say that it means what it says. And guess what? He gets to decide who the right people are. The debate topic, let's remember, is the Bible true? Not, what's the proper way to use the Bible today? By shifting to an interpretive method, Dinesh gets to avoid answering the actual challenge. He's not defending biblical truth, he's defending biblical hermeneutics.
I'm going to give you their mode of preaching because the key to it is to understand how they use the Bible. It's not the way you do it. Even the Southern theologians weren't dumb enough to say they enslaved the Amalekites, therefore you can enslave this guy who's here from the Congo. No, the Southerners didn't use those arguments either. Your arguments are in a different species altogether.
Surprising no one, Dinesh walks face first into a straw man fallacy, when someone misrepresents an opponent's argument to make it easier to attack. Say someone argued against seatbelt laws by saying, oh, they just want to wrap you in bubble wrap and make it so that you can't leave the house. That is a straw man because it misrepresents the real position. No one's calling for bubble wrap, just basic safety. Dinesh employs this technique by creating a caricature of Alex's argument, crafting a distortion so crude it would embarrass a political cartoonist.
Even the Southern theologians weren't dumb enough to say they enslaved the Amalekites, therefore you can enslave this guy who's here from the Congo.
The reality is that Southern theologians absolutely made sophisticated biblical arguments. Cotton is King by E.N. Elliott contains detailed theological essays where defenders argued that Abraham owned slaves, Genesis 12:16, that slavery laws in Exodus and Leviticus were divine commands, that Jesus never condemned slavery despite encountering it, and that Paul returned escaped slaves and commanded obedience. The arguments were unfortunately much more sophisticated than Dinesh's kindergarten caricature.
Your arguments are in a different species altogether.
Here we see another instance of the genetic fallacy. Dinesh insists that Alex's reading is invalid because it comes from outside the Christian interpretive tradition, rather than engaging with the textual evidence itself. It's intellectual gatekeeping disguised as theological sophistication. Yet again, we find more damning examples. Presbyterian publications such as Lectures on Slavery quoted Leviticus directly. Baptist defender Thornton Stringfellow quoted Exodus 21 extensively. The Southern Literary Messenger published articles using exactly the verses Alex cited. These weren't fringe interpretations, they were mainstream Southern theological positions, published in major journals and preached from prestigious pulpits. Far from rejecting Old Testament precedent, Southern clergy elevated it. They argued that slavery was not a fallen feature of human society, but a biblically harmonized social order. They continued a long tradition of Jesus and Paul, of Augustine and Aquinas.
Your arguments are in a different species altogether. If you look at the arguments between the Northerners and Southerners over slavery, they were far more nuanced than that. Basically, you had to do something like this. The Northern theologians would say this, are we or are we not created equal in the eyes of God? Yes or no? Yes. Are we all equally in need of salvation? Yes. Does God therefore love us all equally and make salvation available to us all? Yes.
Quite the retreat into the clouds of theological abstraction. He's moved from specific biblical text to gauzy generalities about equality and salvation, concepts so divorced from the concrete verses about buying slaves and beating them that they may as well be discussing completely different books.
Are we all equally in need of salvation? Yes. Does God therefore love us all equally and make salvation available to us all? Yes.
And then you flip over and the Old all Testament.
A well-timed interruption. Alex cuts in before Dinesh can cement his abstraction, flipping the focus to scripture with the precision of her fence's riposte.
And then you flip over and the Old all Testament. That
this sharp timing forces the contradiction into view. How do you reconcile equal in God's eyes with you may buy slaves from the nations around you?
Does God therefore love us all equally and make salvation available to us all? Yes.
And then you flip over
and
the Old
all
Testament.
That being the case, so hold on, it takes a movement now to go from
vague.
This theological truth to a political application. But I don't have to prove that this is plausible because it already happened.
It's far too vague. It's far too vague for you. From a skeptical compass, it's vague.
This, Alex nails it. This is vagueness as a defense strategy, a magnificent display of the appeal to accomplishment fallacy. When someone argues that a claim is true or false solely based on the accomplishments or perceived success of the argument, rather than the merits of the evidence or the argument itself. Dinesh is arguing that the anti-slavery interpretation must be valid because abolitionist preachers adopted it and it worked, rather than showing the Bible itself supporting it.
I don't have to prove that this is plausible because it already happened.
It's far too vague.
This is like claiming that a medicine must be effective because millions bought it, regardless of whether clinical trials prove it works. The fact that something happened doesn't prove that it was theologically justified. Which trials happened too?
It's far too vague for you. From a skeptical compass, it's vague.
And it's layered in an ad hominem fallacy, when someone attacks the person making the argument rather than addressing the argument itself. It's like responding to a chef's criticism of a dish by saying, well, you just have unsophisticated taste buds. Dinesh employs this fallacy when he suggests that vagueness is only a problem because of Alex's skeptical compass, rather than acknowledging the actual lack of specificity. He's essentially saying, it's not vague. No. You're just too skeptical to see the clarity, which is like saying that the emperor's clothes aren't invisible. You just lack, you know, fashion sense.
This always happens. But I'm saying millions of people believed it.
They listened
to these sermons. They acted on them.
My word. It is somehow getting worse. Dinesh's response is a pristine example of the appeal to popularity fallacy, when someone argues that something must be true because many people believe it. To illustrate, it's like saying millions of people once believed the sun revolved around the earth, so it must be true. Dinesh uses this exact logic when citing the millions who believe the anti-slavery sermons as evidence of their interpretive validity. The number of believers has zero bearing on whether the interpretation is actually supported by the text.
Millions of people believed it.
I mean, what gives with this line of reasoning? I mean, really, it's not as though Dinesh would appeal to the majority when the majority endorsed slavery for 1,700 years, right? But suddenly, after the 16th century, he finds the crowd persuasive. Come on! The claim that millions of people embrace the abolitionist interpretation reveals either staggering historical ignorance or deliberate exaggeration. Quakers, among the earliest and most dedicated abolitionist advocates, likely numbered only in the low tens of thousands by the mid-19th century. Evangelical Christians who supported abolition were a vocal and energetic minority, not the majority that Dinesh implies.
They listened to these sermons, they acted on them.
That's because people retrospectively impart their own values.
Why do you think people in the North who had no stake in the matter signed up to fight the Civil War? Why did they do it?
Did you catch that swerve? Alex makes a precise point about biblical interpretation.
People retrospectively impart their own values.
Why do you think?
And Dinesh responds by asking about Union Army recruitment.
Why do you think people in the North who had no stake in the matter signed up to fight the Civil War?
Yet another red herring. Instead of addressing Alex's point about retrospective value projection onto scripture, the best Dinesh has is to appeal to Union soldiers' motivations in the Civil War, a separate issue that doesn't answer the charge. What makes this deflection particularly brazen is that Dinesh's framing of Northern motivations is itself misleading. James McPherson's For Cause and Comrades shows that, early on at least, Union soldiers overwhelmingly fought to preserve the Union, not primarily to abolish slavery. You see, many came to believe that the Union could not be saved without striking against slavery, tying emancipation to victory only as the war progressed. Lincoln himself captured this priority in his August 22nd, 1862 letter to Horace Greeley. If I could save the Union without freeing any slave, I would do it. So, while the emancipation became central later, the war was not launched on biblical or abolitionist conviction.
Why do you think people in the North who had no stake in the matter signed up to fight the Civil War? Why did they do it?
I don't know.
You have no idea, right?
But I don't think it's because they read the Bible.
Here's where things get hilarious. Alex admits he doesn't know the specific motivations of every Union soldier, a refreshing display of intellectual honesty, refusing to speculate beyond the evidence. Dinesh immediately pounces on this admission, attempting to transform Alex's honesty about Civil War motivations into some kind of invalidation of his biblical argument.
You have no idea, right? You have no clue.
And a further distraction from the fact that they're not even discussing the actual subject matter, whether the Bible supplies convincing, non-vague anti-slavery statements. Now, as amusing as it is to see Dinesh attempt a gotcha moment, I'm gonna stop my analysis here. For nearly an hour, we've watched the same pattern repeat. And believe me, it continues the same way for the rest of the debate. Alex cites scripture, Leviticus on buying slaves, Exodus on piercing ears like cattle, and Paul commanding obedience to cruel masters.
You can bequeath them to your children as inheritable property. This is human beings, by the way.
And Dinesh deflects.
You have a capital argument here to be had with the rabbis.
Alex returns to questioning the text, while Dinesh... Well,
wait, tell me how specifically the New Testament
undoes this. If someone were to listen to you, they would have no idea that the first anti-slavery movement in the world is driven by the Quakers and the evangelical Christians.
Again and again and again. Every time confronted with what the Bible actually says, Dinesh points anywhere else. To tradition, to later readers, to interpretive sophistication. He invokes the Exodus liberation story while desperately downplaying, in fact, straight up ignoring the genocide that immediately follows.
And Martin Luther King goes, you know, no, slaves for hundreds of years have taken consolation in the Exodus. I mean, go down Moses, way down to Egypt land and tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. Yep. To you, this is gobbledygook because guess what the Israelites did next?
And yeah, then but Martin Luther King goes, what did they do next, Dinesh? What did they do next?
Well,
finally, Dinesh is cornered, forced to admit the abolitionists cherry-picked scripture or slaveholders cited it accurately.
Isn't the significance of a text determined by the reading and use to which it is put?
That's right. Words don't mean words, especially God's. The correct interpretation is the one that yields the best outcomes, according to our modern, secular, woke sensitivities. This is the revisionist project in microcosm, the same historical sleight of hand that tries to credit Christianity for abolition while erasing 17 centuries of biblical slavery justification. The same selective memory that celebrates the Exodus liberation,
tell old Pharaoh, let my people go,
while admitting the conquest and enslavement that followed.
Martin Luther King goes, what did they do next, Dinesh? What did they do next?
And in a debate about whether the Bible is true, Dinesh never once successfully defends what the Bible actually says. He couldn't.
Tell me the verse.
So, instead, he defends our right to ignore it, to read around it, to superimpose better values onto it.
I would recommend to you a compendium of sermons.
To credit it with moral victories that happened despite its content, not because of it. When you strip away all the deflections, all the appeals to tradition and hermeneutics, you're left with what Alex forced into the open. A book that gives instructions for buying human beings as property.
Your male and female slaves may come from the nations around you. From them you may buy and sell slaves.
A book that commands genocide down to the infants. And an apologist who, when finally confronted with whether his God commanded the slaughter of innocent children, admits yes, and shrugs.
So now we've covered
Dinesh came to prove that the Bible is our moral foundation. He left proving that biblical morality is so corrupted that its defenders will normalize infant murder rather than question the text. That the supposed source of objective morality requires such aggressive reinterpretation, such selective reading, just to appear defensible in the modern world.
Sometimes, Dinesh, a genocide is just a genocide.
And sometimes, when someone tells you that their God commanded atrocities and follows it with a so, they've told you everything you need to know about their moral foundation, and exactly what it's worth.
The God that you believe in as the moral author of the universe morally justifiably commanded the slaughter of innocent children and women, yes or no?
In the Old Testament, yes.
There you have it. So now we've covered it.
Anyhow, as always, thank you kindly for the view, and an extra special thank you to everyone who supports the channel, including today's sponsor, Private Internet Access. Without your backing on Patreon and the help of our sponsors, videos like this simply wouldn't exist. It takes a tremendous amount of time to research, write, record, and edit each one, and our team couldn't do it without you. On this note, if you're willing and able to support us, you'll find our links to our Patreon and our PayPal below. Every little goes a long way. Thanks.